Chapter 4, if you'll take your Bible, please. Thank you so much for your attendance here today, and both here and in the gym, those in the parlor, thank you. Today is the last message that we will be in the book of Jonah, and then next Sunday we will begin a series that we call the Biblical Family Series. On Wednesday nights we've already started with that on parenting and through a DVD with Paul Tripp. And so if you haven't been a part of that, you need to come a little early to make sure you get a seat. But it has been a blessing to be able to meet and to be challenged and see how many things I do wrong or have done wrong in the past, you know. But I'm going to be a good granddad. How about that? That's how I just sort of salve my conscience a little bit. And then I've apologized to all my kids again this weekend. But it's a burden for me, for Martha, that we have a church that is full of strong families. And that is very important. Grandparents, they're important for parents, very important for our kids, our singles, just every area of our church. We need people that are strong in the power of Christ. We have spent a lot of weeks here on the book of Jonah, and this last week is a very special one because finally the point of the book. So the last 47th and 48th verse of the book, we get the point. As I read Jonah chapter 4, I want you to be thinking about Jonah 1, Jonah 2, and Jonah 3, and Jonah 4. With these words, you know, could a prophet be more rebellious than Jonah? I mean, could it possibly be? In chapter 1, Jonah uncaringly runs from God's will and God's plan. In chapter 2, he selfishly prays with no words of repentance. In chapter 2, he prays from the belly of a fish, and there is no repentance. Over 24, 25 times in my English translation, you have the first person singular, I, me, but I. In chapter 3, he unwillingly preaches a message of judgment. Most incredible chapter. The message is judgment and mercy is displayed. And in chapter 4, he angrily accuses God of duplicity. And in addition to that, he deliberately refuses to engage God in conversation. So you note this as we read what happens at the end of verse 4 and what takes place at the beginning of verse number 5. Okay? So you follow along in your text as I read. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What displeased Jonah? Chapter 3, verse 10, that the Ninevites were the recipients of the mercy of God. Then Jonah prayed. This is the second time in the book of Jonah he prayed. The first time, chapter 2, he prayed from the belly of a fish. Now the second time, he prays to the Lord angrily, verse 1, angrily. And he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, and one who relents concerning calamity or evil. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah got up and went out of the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter, a hut for himself, and sat in it in the shade until he could see what was happening in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant. It's the only time in Jonah you see this together, the name of the Lord God. Immediately takes your mind to Genesis 2:4, where you see the Lord God, the Creator God. And the Creator God, Yahweh Elohim, appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's like us, isn't it? We love our plants. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, the worm attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion, you had mercy on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion, mercy on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left hand, as well as many animals?" Boy, wouldn't you like a verse 12? And here's what it would read. Then Jonah repented of his sin and rejoiced in the mercy of God, just as the people of Nineveh received mercy. Now he receives mercy and he exalts God, period. There is no verse 12. But the assumption is that the writer, who I think is Jonah, much later after the event, as he crafts these verses and puts them together, I think, as a number of good commentators have stated, the whole point comes out in verse number 10 and verse number 11. Douglas Stewart, in his exegetical commentary, calls Jonah 4, quote, "a sensational historical narrative." And then he writes this. Here's the end. The book ends leaving no doubt as to its message. God has every right to show mercy to all the nations and peoples, and we, like Jonah, have no right at all to think that some are intrinsically less deserving than others of this mercy. You see, men and women, the whole point is going to take place in verse number 10 and verse number 11. So we don't need a verse 12. I think that the reader gets the point, which is exactly how the author crafted these words. He gets the point. Do we really get the point as the reader? Jonah 4 is divided into two parts. The first five verses give to us Jonah's anger with God. And then verse number 6 down to verse number 11, we see the second part where God displays divine mercy to Jonah. It's an amazing chapter. And so as I give you the exegesis of the chapter for just a few minutes, don't allow the exegesis to overwhelm you, but I want you to be prepared for the application at the end, because I want us to see the application of Jonah in chapter 4. Look at verse number 1. "It greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry." The idea of verse 1 is this. The word displeased is the idea evil. It was evil to Jonah. What was evil to Jonah? That God granted mercy to Nineveh. It was evil to Jonah. Or it says in your text, it greatly displeased Jonah. What? That Nineveh was experiencing this mercy of God. And then he ends, that's not enough. It ends in verse 1, "and he became angry," or the idea is he is furious. And who is he furious with? Not the Ninevites, not Israel, not himself, not his family. He is furious with God. I love what Stewart says here. If Jonah's anger is shocking to the readers, it's supposed to be. That's the way it's written. You're supposed to go, "I can't believe this. It's amazing." Have you looked in the mirror recently? Have you? I'm talking about the spiritual mirror of the Word. And as we look at a spiritual mirror of the Word, we the evaluations that we have made about God, the evaluations we've made about people, the evaluations we've made about ourselves, it's amazing how far wrong we are when we look in the mirror of the Word. But it's very easy for us to see Jonah here. Jonah, wake up. You should not be furious with God. How can you be mad at God? Isn't He in control? But I notice in verse 2 that he prays, and what a prayer. You talk about theological accuracy. Here it is. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country?" So in order to forestall, to hold off what I knew you were going to do, I fled to Tarshish. I'll just stop right there. That verse fills in, that half a verse fills in all of the blanks of chapter 1, all the blanks of chapter 2, and all the blanks of chapter 3 that we've had questions about. We now know why, after reading verse 2a, we now know why Jonah ran from God in chapter 1. It was never mentioned in chapter 1, but now we know. Now we know in chapter 2 why Jonah prayed this incredible prayer of thanksgiving, but there is no repentance in his prayer. Now we know. Now we know when we look at chapter 3, as we heard from Dr. Dunham from last week. Now we know why Jonah is commissioned by God to go into the city, and as he goes into the city, it is a message of judgment. Five Hebrew words that is taken over with eight in your English text, and it's all about judgment. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now we know why Jonah only spoke judgment, a message of judgment. In chapter 3, the blanks now are filled in. And so that's why I think that good commentators will say you can't just take a section of the book and say, "Oh, this is great." You've got to read the whole book all the way through. And when you get to chapter 4 and verse number 2, now all of a sudden everything is colored. Everything now comes through proper theological lens. He prays and he says, "This is what I was thinking on day one when you came to me and said, 'Go to Nineveh.'" So in order to forestall what you wanted to do in Nineveh, I went to Tarshish. It's filled in. But what's so amazing to me is the second part of the verse. And when you look at the second part of the verse, he says, "Because I knew that you are," and look at these words, "gracious and compassionate. You are slow in anger and abundant in mercy," or loving kindness, "and you're one that relents concerning calamity." Evil is the word. See, Jonah knew his God. He had his God theologically dissected properly. And Jonah also knew his Bible, because what he is quoting here in 4:2b that I just read, what he is quoting is actual words from the Lord to Moses 700 years earlier in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Not the whole thing, but part of what the Lord God said to Moses. Jonah knew his Bible. Jonah knew the character of God. Jonah's problem was not what he knew. It is what he did. When I look at what Jonah knew from the very hand of God, look at the four things. God, you are gracious and compassionate. The word compassionate actually comes from, as we heard last week, comes from a Hebrew term for womb. You are a God that feels deeply. If you want to know how deeply God feels, all you need to do is just open up the book of Genesis and turn to chapter 6. And there in chapter 6, God says, "I see that the imaginations of man are just evil. I see wickedness everywhere." And so God relents concerning the fact that he made man. And the next phrase is, "And it pained him deeply." We don't think of God in the purest of emotions. We think of God as a stoic being on the throne. And as a stoic being on the throne, he sort of looks down as a judge on the one hand. And if you really smile properly and you're disciplined, then you somehow get the blessing of God. We don't really see God for who he is. He feels deeply. Is it any wonder in Isaiah 63 it said, "You have grieved my spirit," picked up in Ephesians. Don't grieve the spirit. Or with Jesus, as he in the Gospel of John, as he stands at Lazarus' tomb, and it says Jesus wept. Jesus felt compassion. Matthew 9, it's an interesting Greek term, splachnidzomai, which means from the inside. He saw the multitudes and he was moved on the inside. God is moved. And Jonah has the theology of God right. He is gracious and he feels deeply. Let me tell you something, men and women. When you come to God, you do not need to inform him that your son or your daughter is going wayward and you condemn God. God is moved. He did not create that child to go to hell. He created that child to bring him honor and bring him glory. And I would say to us today that we need to understand in our prayer life that our God is moved and our God responds. And the way He responds, He's full of grace. He is compassionate. He feels deeply. The second thing Jonah says is he's slow to anger, which is the most amazing thing, because what this tells us is this: when God acts, He acts on His own timetable. He is slow from the human standpoint to anger. And it's very difficult for us for that, because we have a sort of a justification on the inside that here is my need and things are not going properly in my life or in my son's life or daughter's life or grandparents' life. It's not going right. And so we come up with, God, where is your justice? And we become bitter. We have forgotten that He acts on His own timetable. Maybe I could ask you this question and it might help you. Maybe this is the question I need to ask you. How wicked does a nation have to be before God destroys it? Well, let's think of the most wicked nation we can in the Old Testament. Okay, it's got to be Sodom and Gomorrah. It's used all throughout the Scriptures. But can I say to you that when the dialogue is taking place between Abraham and between God Himself, what do we find out about the slowness of God's anger? What do we find out about the feeling of God, the deep-seated feeling of God and the grace of God? It boils down to this. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed because you can't find 10 righteous people. I will not destroy if there's 50. I will not destroy if there's 45. I will not destroy if there's 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. The sad part of Sodom and Gomorrah was that there were not 10 righteous people in these cities. You see, how wicked does a nation have to be before God destroys them? I think some people, almost matter of fact, that are evangelical will say, well, God is going to destroy America because of the abortions. Let me tell you something, men and women, that is an atrocity in our democracy. But you think of the millions and millions of babies. Well, let me tell you something, men and women, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against rulers of darkness that has clouded the minds of people so they live an immoral lifestyle. And we are just swamped with immorality. We are intoxicated with immorality. You can't even watch a television sports event without muting and turning the channel when the commercials come on. I mean, we have so delved deeply into sin, but oh, we're so righteous when we want to talk about abortion. Let's get to the heart of the matter, men and women. Let's get to the heart of the matter. And I'm not in any way shoving that off. I am trying to help us to see something significant. How wicked does a nation have to be before God will destroy it? Let me ask you a second question. How wicked does a man have to be before God will destroy him? How wicked? I would ask you this. Who's the most wicked person you can think of in the New Testament? A lot of names go through your mind. All right? Listen to this from the Word itself. Here is a trustworthy saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief of them all. However, for this reason I found mercy, so that as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Who said those words? Paul. The Apostle Paul. Not Paul Campbell, the Apostle Paul. I just want you to think with me, brothers and sisters. Think with me. I want us to consider what Jonah is thinking accurately about. That's going to come back to haunt us. You are a gracious and a compassionate God, feeling deeply. You are a God that acts on your own timetable. You're slow to anger. You have your own reasons. And by the way, if God can save the chiefest of sinners, He demonstrates it that even on a cross, when a thief is there screaming and cursing, and within just a few hours he is saying, "Listen, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a third thing that Jonah notes here. He says, "You're abundant in mercy." God is rich. He's immeasurably rich in mercy. God's mercy can outlast the wickedness of any nation and any person. Think of it. It can outlast the wickedness of any nation and any person. And then notice what he says here, "And you're also the one who relents concerning evil." And now you have this fourth statement, and I love this. God forgives all sin. This is such a beautiful statement. I mean, how wicked were they? Well, you heard last week how wicked they were, and I've shared with you about the Assyrians and the wickedness and the vileness and the just a total disregard for anything that dealt with the right of a human being to live. And the way that they dealt with women, the way that they dealt with children, the way they dealt with their enemies, the way they dealt with each other, you cannot even speak in a multitude like this, of people like this, men and women. It's not good for us. But I would say this to you, that God's mercy forgives all sin. But then when I look into the text and move into verse number 3, 4, and 5, I notice that Jonah has two responses in verse 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." I mean, he just got finished dissecting the character of God accurately. And then he says, "Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." You see, we see a conclusion of Jonah. And what is Jonah saying in this verse? What he is saying, please catch it, "I prefer death to being a living prophet for a God who acts and is this way." I mean, I prefer death to being a living prophet to a God that's gracious, to a God that's slow to anger, to a God who's abundant in mercy, to a God who relents concerning calamity. You say, well, that's absolutely foolishness. Well, what do we give up our God for? For things? I mean, can you imagine putting a car in front of God? Can you imagine putting paper money in front of God? Can you imagine putting another human being in front of God? Could you imagine putting your face before God? So when I look at the text, we see from Jonah, and we hear from Jonah. And notice what happens in verse number 4. So the Lord now responds and says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" And you're waiting for the answer, and the answer is verse 5. "Then Jonah went out of the city and sat east of us, and there he made a hut, a shelter for himself, and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." It's so amazing. We see Jonah refuses to respond to God. He will not answer God. So in effect, Jonah says in verse number 3, "I prefer death to serving a God like you." And now in verse number 4 and 5, he says to God, "This conversation is over. We're done. No more talk." There is no revelation in verse number 5 that comes to Jonah and says, "Okay, Jonah, your time's finished. You can leave." But in all probability, verse number 5 down to verse number 11 is taking place during the coda of chapter 3 and verse 10. The coda of chapter 3 and verse 10 is sort of encapsulates the repentance of Nineveh, the single one day that he preached, and revival takes place, and now this is what's going to happen. And so this coda of 3:10 gives us the view, and there's going to be 40 days. And neither prophet nor people know what's going to happen in 40 days. Perhaps God will relent and withdraw His burning anger. 3:9. Perhaps. And so now we have one day of preaching. A revival breaks out. We don't know exactly how many days. I think it was very shortly after. And now Jonah is going to exit the city with no divine revelation to tell him to do such. And he's going to sit east of the city. And he makes a hut. He makes a hut. And as he makes this hut, he's going to sit under it. And now for the next, 39, 38, 37, 30, 25, 20, 15 days, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to watch and see what God's going to do, because no one knows what God's going to do. So there he is. He's watching. Then it's very interesting to me at verse 6. So the Creator God, the Lord God, I think it's a reflection back to Genesis, appointed, like He did the great fish in 1:17, He appointed a plant that supernaturally grew, over Jonah, shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. It's a supernatural plant. All of a sudden, just from the ground, there it is. It's over him. And you ask the question, why would he need a plant when he already built a hut? Doesn't that go through your mind? Sure it does. And the answer's got to be loud and clear to you. Everything Jonah does is insufficient. Everything that humans do outside of the will and plan of God is insufficient. Jonah cannot even build a hut. Not because he didn't go to college and take Carpentry 101. So amazing to me to see the contrast between what Jonah builds and it's insufficient and what God does in a night and covers Jonah for the next day. And isn't Jonah thankful? Verse 6, he is extremely happy about the plant. You see, what God is going to do is he's taking a different angle with Jonah. See, in angle number 1 is verse number 4. And Jonah, let me ask you a question. Time's up, Jonah says. No more conversation. We are done. Jonah goes out, builds himself a hut that's insufficient. So what God does is it supernaturally has this plant grow overnight. And now God is going to pursue Jonah through nature again. Didn't he do it in chapter 1? And the Lord hurled a storm. And the Lord appointed a fish. God is using nature again. By the way, animals are in every chapter of Jonah. So you animal lovers, there it is. There's a great book for you. Even the animals are showing the repentant spirit in chapter 3. They have to wear the sackcloth. They are bearing the burden of repentance of the people of Nineveh. And now here you have this plant, and this plant is going to be attacked by a worm. We go from a great fish to a worm. There's got to be some irony in this. Verse 7. He appoints a worm. The next day, it attacks. That's a military term in the Hebrew text. It's a military term to attack, like you're attacking an enemy. This worm attacks the plant, and it causes the plant to wither. And then verse number 8. Then God, here's the Creator God, appoints a scorching east wind. Notice how he's using nature. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Let's see, extremely happy, verse 6, verse 8, I'm ready to die. Jonah would have been a good Baptist. Then God said to Jonah, do you have reason to be angry? It's the same question of verse 4 that Jonah shut down. In verse 4, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah shuts him down. But then notice how God adds a little phrase at verse 9. Do you have reason to be angry about the plan? And Jonah now talks. for the first time that we have seen. We don't know how long he was there. We don't know what day it was of the 40 days. We don't know any of that because that is data that is not important and germane to the lesson. The lesson's coming to a completion here in 9, 10, and 11. And so God apports a scorching wind. Jonah's ready to die. God speaks to Jonah. And now finally Jonah answers and says these words, "God, you win." Is that what he says? No. "I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death." Now the point. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight,'" just to show the supernatural nature of everything that took place. "Now, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, mercy, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who did not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as the many animals?" Listen, the people he is speaking of in verse 11 are connected in chapter 3, verse number 5, down to verse 9. These are not the babies. There weren't 120,000. What a nursery that would be, 120,000? Man. Verse 11 tells us that there's a mighty group of people here, and they cannot discern. They are military geniuses. They have hierarchical systems. They have a king. They have a court. They have nobles. They have jobs. They work. They do all of the things that people do. But from God's perspective, his evaluation is they cannot discern between the right hand and the left. And that's exactly what God thinks of those who have no spiritual discernment. You can make a living, but you don't know how to live. I mean, what good is that? Or you can work so hard, but you're going to come to the end, and when you come to the end, it all goes, let's look at Ecclesiastes. It all goes away. And who knows where all the inheritance goes? You see, the issue is not just that we work, and not just that we cause our families to prosper. The issue is that we are spiritually discerning people, and we are evaluating from God's perspective. And I think, men and women, this is a powerful statement for the reader to grasp and to catch. God has two questions in verse 9 through 11. Question 1 is in verse 9. Do you have reason to be good and angry about the plant? And then an entire question takes up verse 10, verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Because God is speaking about the issue of mercy. Remember what Stuart said? The book ends leaving no doubt to us as to its meaning. God has every right to show mercy, and we have no right to think that we are, that some are intrinsically less deserving than others of his mercy. We'll look at that. He deserves mercy. He doesn't. How can we make that evaluation? My Bible says he's not willing that any should what? Can you finish it? But that all should come to repentance. My Bible says in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 that he desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved. Somehow we have a God up there that sort of has... Our theological systems, men and women, our theological systems have built a canopy around our thinking. So God is not moved. God is very moved. It pained him what happened in Genesis chapter 6. It pained him. And for 120 years, every time Noah was driving a nail into the ark, it is God's mercy. Let me share with you just a couple of things in conclusion. You can't write these down, so you probably have to catch it on the web, okay? But just listen to these applications. Just think with me as a thinking people. Think through the exegesis of the text and say, okay, now let me fit it to me. One, God's plans are not limited by personal and national rebellion. Can I say that again? God's plans are not limited by personal or national rebellion. Look at Jonah and God in the same chapters. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. In chapter 1, God is pursuing. Look at chapter number 2. Here, Jonah is praying without repentance, and here is God enduring that prayer. And finally, even the fish can no longer endure this prophet, so it belches him to the ground. Chapter 3, Jonah is preaching a message of judgment. God is showing mercy. Chapter 4, Jonah is complaining and angry. What is God doing? He is patient and compassionate. See, God's plans are not limited by personal and national development. I've heard people say, well, we'll never have revival in America, and I'll tell you, you won't have it. But my God's not like that at all. As you look at Nineveh and you look at what God did, it is totally supernatural. God's at work, taking His word, applying it powerfully to those people, and then things happen. I mean, it's so powerful that even in Jesus' day, 700 years later, He has given an illustration to the people around Him in Matthew 12 and said, listen, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. So if you wonder if they repented or not, I think Jesus' words would be sufficient for you. The second thing that really challenges me as I go through chapter 4, since God is not limited by personal and national rebellion, number 2, is very, very important. People who live a disobedient life will never understand the heart of God. You can be theologically... In fact, when I was just thinking this through... about how people will tell me certain things. It's happened over the years. I mean, 32 years here, I mean, people will say things. And they'll say things like this. Well, I have prayed about this. That's always like everything stops now. Can I say something to you? Jonah prayed a fantastic prayer in chapter 2. I've had people say, well, listen, my theology is right when I think about God. Okay, maybe it is, but let me tell you something. Jonah's theology was very accurate. And then I've had people say, but you don't understand, God is blessing me. Oh, really? Here's a guy who's in the belly of a fish for 3 days and lives. You want to talk about blessing? You see, I think there are many people like Psalm 103, verse 7, where you have that fantastic statement in the midst of the mercy chapter, which is Psalm 103. I read to you a week ago. Right in the middle of that, it says this, that the Lord God showed His acts to Israel, but He revealed His heart, His ways to Moses. Most people see the acts of God. Very few people see the heart of God. I am saying to you, men and women, that people can live in disobedience and say, oh yeah, I prayed about it. I've got a right theology about God. Oh yeah, I believe that God is blessing me. And if that's the litmus test for you, then I guess you're okay. But let me tell you something. It wasn't the litmus test in the book of Jonah. A disobedient man did not understand the heart of God. And the reader is to grasp the heart of God from the book of Jonah. Number 3. This is something so fantastic to me, and that's this. Our Creator God gently but firmly crafts human circumstances to draw rebellious hearts to Himself. Let me say it one more time. Our Creator God gently but firmly crafts human circumstances to draw rebellious hearts to Himself. What could I say? All you have to do is just read the great message by Paul in Acts chapter 17. Don't turn to that. But let me just read you a couple of verses as he preaches to those unregenerate people, their philosophers, if you will. And this is what he says. Just listen to these words as he preaches to these unsaved people. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to every person life and breath and everything. He made all men from one man, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth. He determined their appointed times. He set their boundaries, the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. And yet, He is not far from any one of us. That's why it's so wonderful in Romans 2:4. Where it says, Paul writes in his theological section, that God so crafts things, His kindness and His tolerance leading people to repentance. That's the unsaved. What about the saved? Hebrews 12. All you do is read through Hebrews 12 and how God crafts discipline using circumstances to bring rebellious hearts to Himself. Don't say, I prayed about it. Don't say that. Loads of prayers in the Scripture that... And just think, aren't you glad God hasn't answered some of your prayers? Just think about that. Number four, and finally, let me just say this. God acts toward the human race with supernatural mercy. God acts toward the human race with supernatural mercy. You see, how do you understand the patience of God? You understand the book of Jonah. And here we finish. The book of Jonah is a book on which God is on two missions. Mission number one, God's mission of mercy is to rescue fallen people. They're called Ninevites. God's mission of mercy is to rescue people from their sin. But there are two missions. And the second mission is that God was on a mission of mercy to rescue a fallen prophet from his disobedience. From his disobedience. So, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Number one, God's plans are not limited by your personal rebellion or by the nation of the United States of America. Number two, people who walk in disobedience will never grasp the heart of God. You see His actions, that's wonderful. You'll never get the heart of God. Number three, God wants you to grasp His heart. So our Creator gently but firmly crafts human circumstances to draw your heart to Himself. And number four, the reason God does all of this is because He acts to the human race with supernatural mercy. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Would you stand with me, please? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you, is God calling you to Himself? Is God calling you to Himself? Will you respond? Will you respond? And number two, if you are a believer here, what is God saying to you? Don't say, well, I've prayed about it. Don't say, I've got to write theology. Don't say, I'm blessed of the Lord. But is God calling you to His heart? To His heart. And if He is, would you respond? In your heart, just respond. Like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak. Those of you that want to make a decision, you can make that decision. I'll be standing down front after the service. I would love to talk with you. If you're making a decision, you've got to let people know the overflow of the decision. God's grace, so amazing. Father, I bow before You today and I thank You for Your Word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. The evangelical world is just crumbling around us.
as we think of people who are thirsty and there is a lack of the water of the Word. And our churches are full of people and preachers that are full of pride. And Lord, You have already stated You will not bless those. You have a problem with human pride. You resist that. You give grace to the humble. So Lord, would You help us to evaluate things on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of truth, not on the basis of what a preacher says or what a parent may or may not say, but evaluate based on the Word from Your perspective. Lord, we need to be spiritually discerning people, and we don't know how to distinguish our left hand from our right. Lord, would You help us? Would You direct us? I thank You for Your grace. Oh, how I thank You for Your grace. So amazing. Thank You for those words that Paul sang a moment ago. Lord, would You burn these in our hearts? We love You today. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing, Paul.
We're going to sing.